today, looking at 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 through 22, turning to our summer series of studies in 2 Kings. Hear the word of God, 2 Kings 14, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of Joash, the son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did in all things as Joash his father, his literal father, had done. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king, his father. But he did not put to death the children of the murderers, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. But each one shall die for his own sin." He struck down 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by storm and called it Joktiel, which is its name to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, "A thistle on Lebanon, sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son for a wife.' And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory and stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" But Amaziah would not listen, so Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits, from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages. And he returned to Samaria. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoash that he did and his might and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now, the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Give thanks to God for his holy and inspired, inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures and pray now as we take up this study of them that your spirit would guide us, Father, to a right understanding of the word, Lord, to apply it as you would have it to speak to us today. Your word is living and active and we thank you for it. Give us hearts, Lord, to receive what you have and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Elisha was dead. There was no doubt whatever about that. Of course, he was preceded, not in death, but in departure from this world by his predecessor and mentor Elijah, who did not die, but was taken from this earthly scene in a whirlwind directly into heaven, bypassing death, part of a very select company whom the Lord took directly to himself apart from death. Not so with Elisha, who in fact did die, passed from this earthly scene in the customary fallen way of death, and yet his last miracle was post-mortem, as his dead bones gave life to a dead man who came in contact with them. But they both were gone, and it really did mark, their passing did, the end of an era. They were a great asset to Israel, and their departure was a great loss. And yet, life goes on. Life for Judah, life for Israel, at least for a time. But the thread that ties it all together is the Lord is still present, the Lord is still at work, and his word, his promises, never fail. In a passage today, we return. We've been looking at the northern kingdom of Israel. We recall with Rehoboam, son of Solomon, there was a split. And the southern tribes stayed with the line of the line of David. The northern tribes took Jeroboam first as their king. And we've been going back and forth looking at these kings of the north, kings of the south. We return today to Judah, the southern kingdom, capital Jerusalem, where we read in verse 1, in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. Yes, Amaziah is the son of Joash, king of Judah, and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel is also named Joash. I know it gets confusing when the names are similar, let alone when they actually are the same name. The names are confusing. It's worse than a Russian novel. Phil Ryken, even, in his commentary, makes this comment about the confusing nature. He says, in all of this confusion of names, one recurring feature of the narrative becomes increasingly impressive. And this really is, if the names are confusing, where our attention should lie. Each king follows another king, just as God promised. The dynasty of David does not die off. Even the worst king is succeeded by another king in the line of David, and thus, Ryken writes, the people survive by the promises of God. So do we. And that's one reason for studying these historical books of the Old Testament. They are also in Scripture. They are also profitable that these people went before us as God's covenant people, and we can learn from them about God and about living as God's people in the world. Sometimes the example they set is a positive one. Sometimes the example they set is very much a negative one. But we have a lot to learn from them about living as the covenant people, and certainly about the God who called both them and us to himself. Well, we come in chapter 14 to Amaziah, now king over the southern kingdom of Judah, and I want us to organize our thinking by observing three dangers that we find here in this passage about Amaziah and about the Lord. The first danger is this. When it comes to following the Lord, when it comes to following Jesus, good enough is not the standard we should settle for. Good enough is not the standard we should settle for. You remember the TV ads, and they weren't that long ago, various ads, is one I have in mind. Well, there's a patient in the hospital, and she asks her nurse, who's there in the room with her, about the doctor who is about to perform surgery on her. And the nurse says, he's okay. And she gets this concerned look on her face, the patient does, and she says, just okay? Well, when it comes to kings, both of the north and the south, Amaziah was okay. Verse 3 tells us, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's good. Yet not like David, his father. That's bad. He did in all things as Joash, his father, had done, which is okay. Maybe just okay. Good, yes, but not great. Of course, David was the gold standard of kings. He was not perfect by any means. We're all familiar with what happened with Bathsheba and what happened with Uriah. But even with David, and in no way to minimize his sin and the destructive consequences of it for his reign, we understand that David's sin of adultery and murder was moral failure on his own part, not like later kings who were actually leading Israel and Judah away from their covenant Lord. And David later repents too and confesses his sin before the Lord. David's sin was personal and it certainly was destructive, but he wasn't leading Israel into idolatry as some of these later kings did. So David's the gold standard. And Amaziah didn't measure up to David, but he did measure up to his literal father, Joash. And Joash, of course, was the king who, as a baby, was saved from wicked king Queen Athaliah in her murderous rampage to eradicate the royal line. Saved by Jehosheba, becomes king at age 7. And while he ended badly, as we saw when we looked at him, as long as Jehoiada the priest was advising him, he actually did very well and reigned well over Judah. So Amaziah measures up to Joash. Not great, but good enough. Verses 4 through 6, we also have some more good. That's good, that's bad. Amaziah put to death those who rose up and killed his father. Remember, his father was killed by a conspiracy. His father was assassinated. Well, now that Amaziah becomes king, he puts those people to death, which is standard operating procedure to eradicate potential threats when a new king takes the throne. However, we also see in his heart a regard for the law of God, which is noted here in the scriptures that he was heeding Deuteronomy 24:16, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin." And while it might have been customary for him to eradicate not only the conspirators who assassinated his father and their entire families, he held back. There was some restraint. He didn't put to death the children of the conspirators with an eye toward the law of God. That's good. He knows the law. He's willing to obey the law of God. But then, bad news again, he didn't remove the high places. Those freelance worship centers before the temple was built, sometimes places where the Lord was worshipped. But now that the temple was there, that was the place where the Lord was to be worshipped. But people still went there and often were worshipping some mixture of the Lord and idols or just pure idol worship. Held over from the Canaanites before them and worship these pagan deities. And it's noted that Amaziah did not remove them. But other kings also did not remove them. Why not? I think of several reasons. In some cases, they might have been popular with the people. In other cases, maybe the king felt like he had done good enough. He had done well enough in pushing worship of the Lord in Israel. Maybe it was on the to-do list, just never got around to dealing with these alternative worship sites, these shrines that spotted the hills of the land. What do we make of that? Pastor and Old Testament scholar Ralph Davis draws a connection between this toleration from king to king, this toleration of the high places, and our own approach to our Christian lives. And the connection is this: do we serve the Lord in a good enough way? Or do we serve him with our whole hearts? Do we deal with some sins in our lives and yet have other sins in our lives that are pet sins that we go easy on or that we coddle or places that we reserve to ourselves in our lives and in our hearts from the Lord? Do we pursue godliness in the Jerusalem of our heart, so to speak, while allowing idolatry in some of the outlying areas of our hearts? You see, these kings should, all of them, should have rid Judah of these high places. And repeatedly we're told that they didn't. And it's easy to get used to that. And to think, well, you know, they must have been not bad. Must have been okay. You know, one king after another let it slide. But it's as we read that, it's easy to forget that these high places were an affront. They were an offense to the Lord. And their continued existence and their continued use represented a serious spiritual problem, not only in the heart of the king, but in the hearts of the people of Israel and the people of Judah. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 33 says of the earlier time when Jehoshaphat was king, it says, "The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers." That's what the high places represented. Hearts that were not fully set upon the Lord. Dear friends, we're not to be selective as we follow Jesus. That some sins, sure, we'll deal with that. Other sins, you know, maybe we'll get around to it one day. I think that reflects in us, as it did in them, a heart that was not yet set upon the Lord. Now, to be sure, we still sin. And yet we should be vicious in our opposition, even to those sins in our lives. These high places represented alternate places of worship, which is a nice way of saying idolatry. And we should allow no high places in our hearts. The Apostle Paul tells us to mortify our sin. That is to put them to death. Execute our sin. Kill it. Be rid of it. Fight it viciously. And of course, that is a lifelong fight, and one we will be fighting until the day we pass into heaven. But it is one that we are to fight, not in our own strength, but in the power of the risen Christ and power of his new life in us. What's your goal with the Christian life, with following Jesus? Even if you never attain the goal fully, what is the goal? Is it just okay? Just enough to keep you from being embarrassed? Just enough so you don't get into trouble with the church or with your family? Or do you pursue wholehearted obedience to Christ because you love him, you're zealous for him? Not just okay, but Christ-like holiness. That's the goal. And all the while, of course, our assurance is that we stand before the Lord. We're accepted by him, not because we achieve what we're aiming for. Christ has achieved it for us. But isn't that all the more reason to be wholeheartedly devoted to him? And so that's the first danger that we see here. And to be fair to Amaziah, it wasn't just him, but it keeps coming up. This toleration of the high places, settling for good enough when there's more to it and more to be done. Davis again, Ralph Davis, he says, "Why does righteousness have to be so restrained? Why must godliness be so tame? Doesn't the text imply that mediocre orthodoxy is not covenantal obedience?" What a line. Mediocre orthodoxy is not covenantal obedience. There's another danger that we see here, and that's the danger we see clearly demonstrated in Amaziah, of letting a little success go to our heads. Letting a little success go to our heads. Verse 7, "He struck down 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, and took Selah by storm, and called it Joktiel," which is its name to this day, customarily renaming a place. You know, we've captured it, giving it a new name. Amaziah wins this great victory over the Edomites, inflicts many casualties, as it tells us. He takes this strategically important site in Selah, renames it. Second Chronicles, which is always interesting to read side by side with Kings. Sometimes it's verbatim. Sometimes one will include details the other does not. And they have their reasons for that and for why they write and emphasize the things they do. But Second Chronicles tells us a couple of things that Second Kings doesn't that might fill out the picture a little bit more. One, we read that when Amaziah conquered Edom, he brought back some of the Edomite gods. And he set them up as his gods, and he worshiped them. That's not okay. That's not even just okay. That's just dumb. And the Lord was angry with them, and he sends a prophet to point out his stupidity. The prophet, this is from 2 Chronicles 25, the prophet says to Amaziah, Why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand? It's a reasonable question, right? Brilliant. But Amaziah was not interested in having his stupidity pointed out to him. He said to the prophet, "Have we made you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down?" So the prophet stopped, but he said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." So that's one bit of background from 2 Chronicles. Now, there was another bit. The second thing 2 Chronicles tells us is that when Amaziah was planning his attack on Edom, he hired 100,000 soldiers from Ephraim, from the northern kingdom, 100,000 mercenaries to strengthen his own forces. And then 2 Chronicles 25 tells us that a man of God came to him after he did that and said, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel and with all these Ephraimites, but go act, be strong for the battle. Why should you suppose God will cast you down before the enemy? For God has power to help or to cast down." And so Amaziah says, "Well, what do I do with all these soldiers that I just hired?" The man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." Then Amaziah discharged the army that had come to him from Ephraim to go home again. And they became very angry with Judah and returned home in fierce anger, perhaps because they were deprived of being able to fight and being able to get the spoils that victory would bring them. And then it goes on to say that as these angry Ephraimites made their way back north through Judah, they raided the cities of Judah and killed some 3,000 people in retribution for being sent home. So no doubt Amaziah was annoyed, bothered by that, and wanted revenge. And now flushed with his victory over Edom, he delivers a challenge to Jehoash, king of Israel. He says, "Come, let us look one another in the face." He was not asking him to get together for coffee. He was saying, "Let's get on a little war here." And so he does. Jehoash, interestingly, was not interested in a war with Judah. And he said so in a short parable that was somewhat insulting. A thistle on Lebanon said to a cedar on Lebanon, "Give me your daughter. Give your daughter to my son for a wife." And a wild beast came by and stepped on the thistle and squished it. He says, "Be content with your glory. You want a victory. Enjoy it. Stay home. Why should you provoke trouble so you fall?" And his point is clear. Sure, Amaziah, you've had a little success, but son, you need to stay in your lane. Don't pick a fight with the big boys. Amaziah wouldn't listen, just like he wouldn't listen to that man of God who asked him a reasonable question about these idols he was worshiping. He didn't listen to people saying things he didn't want to hear. So they do go to war, and Amaziah and Judah are defeated. And not only that, but Israel captures Amaziah. They also tore down about 600 feet of Jerusalem's wall. They also raided the temple and the king's house of whatever treasures were left there after others had raided those places. And in the one recorded instance of this in scripture, they took hostages. That's weird. Never read of that happening before they returned to Samaria. So for his ambition and his pride, Amaziah was humbled. Perhaps he needed to go back and meditate not just on Deuteronomy, but on the psalm that we read earlier, "I do not concern myself with things too great for me." Of course, scripture is full of warnings against pride. Pride goes before the fall. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And of course, Psalm 131, which we read, is an example in the other direction of not thinking too highly of ourselves, of humbling ourselves before the Lord. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't be ambitious, not to say we shouldn't aim high, but rather it is a warning that we make a right assessment of ourselves and not let pride lead us in foolish ways. So not only is Amaziah a warning to us in this regard, but he's also a signpost, an unwitting signpost pointing to a better king. A king who is characterized not by pride, but precisely its opposite, humility, pointing to Jesus. Jesus came into this world, humbling himself in his incarnation, in his life in this world. In fact, our confession refers to it as the estate of his humiliation. Lived in humility. He died in humility. And even in his glorious resurrection, the first to witness it and tell of it were the women who told his own disciples, and his own disciples at first didn't believe it. They thought the women were talking nonsense. Humility all the way through. Yet Jesus won the greatest victory ever. Victory over sin. Victory over death. By humbling himself and being obedient to death on a cross. Dear friends, in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. Humble yourself under the hand of God and he will lift you up. Christ-like humility is not weakness, but strength in him. Third danger, quickly. What you reap, you sow. What you reap, you sow. One is being lifted up with pride or being good enough, settling for good enough. The other is being lifted up with pride. And then remembering the principle, what you reap, you sow. This passage ends with a couple of obituaries. The first is that of Jehoash, which is pretty remarkable because he already had an obituary back in chapter 13. It's the standard boilerplate, what he did, you know, who he was, what he did. Read more about it in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which, by the way, remind you again, it's not the same thing as 1st and 2nd Chronicles in the Scriptures. Different thing. Slept with his fathers, buried in Samaria, son Jeroboam. Jeroboam II reigned in his place. Amaziah, on the other hand, lived another 15 years after Jehoash. We don't know how long his captivity lasted. He was taken captive. Verse 21 does note that the people made his son Azariah king instead of him, and maybe that happened when he was in captivity because it seems there was some overlap in their reigns. But he was returned to Jerusalem at some point, and maybe a co-reign with his son. But a conspiracy came up, and he fled to Lachish, and the conspirators sought out and found him there and put him to death, brought his body back. He's buried in Jerusalem. You know, it's easy to miss the severity of what Amaziah did, provoking a war with Israel. He went to war against the people of God, with the other branch, if you will, of the Lord's covenant people. And in fact, when Rehoboam was about to go to war against Israel, the northern tribes, when they split off and chose Jeroboam as their king, he was about to go to war to reclaim it. And the Lord warns him, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. And so he sought war, not only with that warning in mind from the past, but also despite Israel's resistance to war, even if he did express it in exulting terms, the king of Israel. But Amaziah wanted war, and he got it, and he paid dearly for it. Not just in his humiliation, but in his assassination. You know, if you read between the lines, it may be that after the northern kingdom won, they had control of Judah for a while the king was in captivity. People of Judah themselves were led into this unnecessary war with the northern kingdom, a war they likely did not want, and a war that cost them much. And the conspiracy against Amaziah, the assassination of Amaziah, may have been a result of his leading them into this unnecessary and unwanted foolish war. And so what you have here is Jehoahaz, king of the north, the man who wanted peace, died peacefully. You have Amaziah, the man who wanted war, died violently. To be sure, this is not karma. No, it's the principle that Paul states in Galatians 6, where he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And of course, in context in Galatians, Paul is talking about sowing to our fallen nature, or sowing to the spirit, either to our flesh, our fallen nature, or to the new life in Christ. But that principle of sowing and reaping applies more broadly. And it applies here. With this passage in mind, we could say this. If you are a peacemaker, you often live in peace. If you are a divisive and contentious person, you will often live in strife and in contention, whether you rule a nation or are a member of a church. But again, throughout all of this, the ups and downs, however we sow or reap, there is a constant. That constant is God's faithfulness. And we see that here. God had promised Jehu, generations back, that his family would reign to the fourth generation. And here's number four, Jeroboam, the second now on the king of, on the throne of Israel. And it might have been messy, but Azariah, son of Amaziah, son of David, after his father is assassinated, comes to the throne. And another son of David. And another. And eventually, the son of David, who came to reign on the throne of the people of God. So as you look at this passage, you see some foolishness here, but we understand that whether through wisdom or through our foolishness, whether through wisdom or humility, or whether through pride and folly, the Lord keeps his word. The Lord keeps his promises and is working out his saving purposes for his people then and now. Let's pray. Oh God, you are Lord. You are Lord. You were Lord over Amaziah and his foolishness. You are Lord over us. Lord, you reign over what happens in this world. You reign over the details, the events of our lives. Father, we pray by your grace, you would work through our wisdom. You would work through our good choices. You would work through our following your word. But Father, we thank you that even when we sin, even when we blow it, even in the mistakes that we've made, those too are under your sovereignty and you work them out for your good purposes and your gracious purposes for us who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in our lives and give us grace to humble ourselves, to trust and rely on your word and to live in Christ by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.